It's good to see you this morning. We are continuing our series. We began a few weeks back looking at our statement of faith. We titled our series, we're calling it Creed, the things that we believe as followers of Christ here at Integrity Church. And I think it's important for us to take those moments in the midst of all the other things that we look and study in the scriptures. We need to kind of take a moment and look at some of the essential core doctrines of the faith, because really those ought to inform all the other areas that we believe as Christ followers. And so this morning we're going to continue in that. Last week we looked at the fourth article of our statement of faith, looking at the person of Jesus Christ. And I pray you came away with a greater appreciation for who Jesus is, a greater love for who he is. I think sometimes we can fail to dig deep enough to appreciate who Jesus is. I heard something that one of my favorite writers, the late R.C. Sproul, he said in an interview, he said, one of the hardest books to distribute and get into the hands of Christians are books about Jesus, mainly because Christians think they know everything they need to know about Jesus. What a profound statement. One of the hardest books to get into the hands of Christians sometimes is books about Jesus. Because we feel like, hey, you know what? We know everything there is to know. It's kind of like the married couple who thinks after, 5 years, we know everything there is to know. It's like the guy who thinks he knows everything he needs to know about his wife, right? I mean, he's destined for some real problems down the road, And I think sometimes we get a little familiar with our understanding of who Jesus is. And I tell you, if we only studied the person of Jesus all of our life, listen, we wouldn't even have scratched the surface of all that he is. So last week we had an opportunity just to kind of look at that. And I think it's sad in the church that we could sell books on spiritual warfare like that, right? Everybody wants to read books about the gifts and how do I deal with my anxiety and depression and politics. And those things they sell like crazy. Books about Jesus, though, it's hard to get Christians to get excited about that. And I pray by the help of the Holy Spirit this morning that we can get a fresh appreciation and love for this Jesus that has paid it all for us. And this morning, as we take a look at our fifth statement, we're going to take a look at the work of Jesus Christ. And this is a really important truth for us to wrap our arms around. To the degree that you understand the work of Christ is the degree that you'll stop relying on your own works. Let me say that again. To the degree that we understand the work of Christ is the degree that we will stop relying upon our own works. Can I tell you, I find Christians all the time, they are relying on their good works to get them through. They are thinking it's, now they don't verbalize that, but they beat themselves up when they drop the ball. Like God is like, just this changing God about the way he feels about us. That if I read my Bible, God's happy with me. If I don't read my Bible, he's not happy with me. If I pray, he's happy. If I don't, he's not. Can I tell you, that is not how Jesus sees you. We need to understand the work of Christ in our lives so we will not rely upon our own work. But listen, we will grow because of the work of Christ in our life. We will not work to secure our standing before God. We will work because of our standing before God. It changes everything. And I think it's a subject that I think we need to really get our hands around to the degree that we can. Jesus, when he came, Jesus came to do something. There was a mission. There was an agenda. There was a plan that was put in motion before the foundations of the world. And see, if I would ask each of you this morning, hey, why did Jesus come? I think we might get a whole diverse group of answers. He came to heal the sick. Yes, he did. He came to preach liberty to those who are captive. Yes, he did. He came to die on a cross. Yes, he did. He came to teach us about the ways of God. Yes, he did. He came to do all of those things, but there is a primary purpose for which Christ came, that I think if we could wrap our arms around that, it'll only increase our love and our appreciation for him, because it'll help us to understand the standing, the ground that we have in our position in Christ. Christ came to do something. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I encourage you to either follow along with me or write the scriptures down. We're going to be in a lot of text this morning. I'm not going to shoot off a text and then spend 40 minutes telling you what I think about it, because that really doesn't matter, right? So we're going to take a look at just a bunch of scripture that really will help us understand the work of Jesus Christ. And so I'd encourage you, and I hope that I just, with the help of the Holy Spirit, can just kind of whet your appetite to take home what we talk about, and to begin to allow the Holy Spirit, who's a far greater teacher than I could ever be, to allow the Holy Spirit to bring you through the pages of these texts and teach you in ways that no human being could ever accomplish. Jesus came to do something. John chapter 6 and verse 35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe me. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Do you realize what Jesus just said here? Jesus just dropped a bomb for those who were listening in. He said, look, all that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Jesus just began to unfold a plan that took place long before you ever showed up on the scene. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and all that come to me, I will never cast out. Verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." What is Jesus saying here? I've come with a mission. I've got an agenda. There's a reason for why I'm coming. I've come not to do my own will. I've come to do the will of my Father. I've come to do the will of him who sent me. And what is the will of him who sent me? Verse 39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day." Here's the will of the Father, that all of those that have been given to the Son, Jesus, his role, his work is to raise them up, that he would lose none of them. Do you see the work, the Godhead, the God the Father and God the Son? And next week we're going to talk about God the Holy Spirit and his work in our salvation. But what we see here is the Father bringing a people to the Son, drawing a people to the Son. And we see Jesus saying, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life." And here it is again, "I will raise him up at the last day." What is he talking about? He's talking about our glorification, that time where we step out of time and into eternity, and we are forever with the Lord. You see, we think sometimes this plan of salvation is just about us. We are not at the center of God's plan of salvation. Jesus is. We're beneficiaries, right? We're blessed to be a part of it, but really what we see here is the Father giving the Son a people. Jesus talks about that a little further in John chapter 17. Here he is. It is his high priestly prayer that we've come to know as his high priestly prayer, and it is moments before he is to walk the hill to the cross. He is praying. Verse 1 of chapter 17 in John's gospel, it says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come.'" Jesus knew the hour of his ministry. He knew that the purpose for which he had come was right upon him. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. I love to see the way in which the Godhead works within each other. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, look, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Father, you've given me the power to give eternal life to all of those you have given to me. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus said, I have glorified you on earth. Here it is, having accomplished the work that you have given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence. I love this. With the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I love that. Those who think that Jesus came into being, right, that day in that town of Bethlehem, Jesus always was, and he's referring to his glory that he shared with his Father. Before the world even began, Jesus was there. Share that with your Jehovah's Witness friends. You see, Jesus knew he was on a mission. He knew that he had come and he would lay down his life for the sheep. You see, the work of Christ was to ensure that those that the Father gave to him would get on over to the other side. The way in which he would do that is he would lay his life down for the sheep. John chapter 10 and verse 14, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. Look what he says in verse 16. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. He is speaking to those who were already with him. And he said, but there are others. That's you, and that's me, and that's all of those who the Father draws to the Son. And he says here, and they will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because why? I lay down my life that I might take it up again. Look, he says, nobody takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Can I tell you that it wasn't the Romans who planned and conspired or carried out the death of Jesus? It wasn't the Jews' accusation of Jesus that killed him that day. Jesus said, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. It was a plan that was not the plan of man. It was the plan of God. Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I've got the power, Jesus said, to take it up again. This charge, Jesus said, I have received from my Father. Jesus came to carry out the work by being that lamb that was led to the slaughter for you and for me. To lay down his life for the sheep. And here he is. He has been betrayed. He had been arrested, beaten, condemned to die the torturous death on a cross. And he hung on that cross. John records his words in John 17, 18, 19, somewhere in there. Everywhere else. He says what? Jesus said, it is finished. Tetelestai. It's an accounting term. It means paid in full. What was finished? The work that the Father had given him to do. I've come to do a work, and here he is in those ending moments. It is finished. It's complete. It's accomplished. It's paid in full. He's referring to the work for which he came. Well, how do we define that work? And that's kind of where we pick up this morning in looking at Article 5 of our creed. The work of Christ, we communicate it like this. We believe that Jesus Christ, as our representative and substitute, shed his blood on the cross as the perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. His atoning death and victorious resurrection constitute the only ground for salvation. There is no other way. There is no other work that we can produce. There is nothing we can do to secure our salvation. We believe that Jesus Christ, as our representative and substitute, shed his blood on the cross as the perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. His atoning death and victorious resurrection constitute the only ground for salvation. He is our representative. He is our substitute. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were placed there by God to enjoy all that God had created, to enjoy everything within the garden except one thing. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. They knew the rule. God had made it very clear. God had spoken to them and laid the restrictions for them. And you know the story? They were tempted by Satan. And as a result of Satan's temptation, what do you do? He comes in, he slithers in. And he says, did God really say you shall not eat of the tree? A simple yes should have been the response. But that pause allowed the conversation to continue. You see, we don't have a conversation about sin. There needs to be a clear conviction in our hearts. When we are tempted in an area, there needs to be a no in our spirit. Has God really said, you shall not eat of the tree? God's afraid that if you eat of this tree, you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. He tempted Adam and Eve, and obviously they bought the lie. They ate of the tree, they were removed from the garden, and ultimately they were separated from God. Sin, as a result of that, and death enters into the world through our first parents, through our representatives. When we speak about Adam and Eve, they are significant to our position. They represented you and me. But God made a promise. In the same conversation that he pulled them on the carpet and brought the judgment, he brought hope. He promised that one would come, a Messiah born of a woman would come, and he would crush the head of the serpent right on his own turf. That's exactly what happens. Here is Jesus. It's right before his public launch into the ministry. John the Baptist is baptizing those, the baptism of repentance, and Jesus shows up to be baptized, and John says the same thing that you and I'd say is, why am I baptizing you? Jesus, you should be baptizing me. And Jesus said, no, that the law might be fulfilled. And Jesus enters into the waters of baptism, and as John brings Jesus up out of the waters, out of the heavens, a dove descends. It's the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove. And the voice of the Father saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It's interesting at this point, as Satan then begins, it's from this moment that Jesus then leaves the baptism area and begins to head not to the Garden of Eden, but to a desert, to be tempted by the same Satan that showed up in the garden that day. And it's very interesting. His plan hasn't changed one bit. We read about the temptation in Luke chapter 4 and verse 3. It says here, the devil said to him,
if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bagels alone. I mean, bread alone. Sorry, that's Integrity Church. Man shall not live by bread alone. It's very interesting what happens. The timing of this is very significant. Do you realize what just happened here? That our representative was tempted by Satan and in the garden, and he fails. And now here is Jesus, tempted by Satan. And notice, Jesus had just come out of the waters of baptism. And the Father says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And notice the lie of Satan. Did God really say? He says, look, if you are the Son of God, turn this stone into bread. Can I tell you the first thing the enemy wants to do is to lie to you about what God says about you. If he could try, he tries to steal your identity. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. If you're really the Son of God, was his attack. And that's exactly what he says to God's people today. God says, you're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're the redeemed of God. You're the object of his love and his affection. And the moment you drop the ball, the moment you fail, the moment you sin, the enemy is right there saying, are you really the object of his love? Are you really a chosen generation? Are you really a royal priesthood? He's so slick in how he gets in there. He hasn't changed one bit. He's the father of lies. Temptation number two, the devil takes him up and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And in a moment of time, he says to him, to you, Jesus, I will give all this authority and all their glory, for it has been delivered to me. And I give it to you. I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, Jesus, it will be yours, is the temptation of Satan. Interesting. It's exactly the thing that led to his own fall. When he, one of the angels of heaven, led worship, and we read about that in Isaiah 9 where he says, I will ascend to the throne. I will be like the Most High God, and God cast Satan out because of the pride that it was in his heart and his desire to be God. And here he is now tempting Jesus with that same temptation that he endured. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus said, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then Satan took him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning to guard you. Interesting. Now what the enemy does is he uses the word of God to tempt Jesus, a twisted version of it. Can I tell you, listen, the devil knows the Bible. The devil knows the text of the Bible better than anyone in this room. That's why we need to know the word of God for ourselves, so that when thoughts and people bring deceptive context or out of context passages to us, we'll be able to spot truth and respond with truth. Jesus said, you shall not put the Lord your God to a test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Jesus was our representative. Our first Adam, our first representative, when tempted, failed in the garden. Our second Adam, when tempted, nailed it. He did not fail in the garden. He crushed the head of the serpent. He beat him at his own game on his own turf. Jesus, who represented us, defeated Satan. Romans chapter 5 and verse 18 says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. What is that? The trespass of Adam and Eve led to the condemnation for all men.
So one act of righteousness, whose act of righteousness? Jesus' act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, Adam and Eve's, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. He is our representative. He is our substitute. He reversed the curse. He changed our disposition before God as we place our trust in him. Look at verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. What does that mean? The law came in to increase the trespass. If we had time this morning, we'd jump into Galatians where it starts to talk about the law and how the law, it becomes a tutor to help us to understand what God's expectations are. And when we come to realize what God's expectations are, we realize we can't meet them. And that need that we have then points us to Christ. And so what we see here is the law came in to increase our awareness, if I could throw that in there, our awareness of the trespasses. The law helps us to understand how bad we've blown it. And just when we realize how bad we've blown it, and we've blown it, haven't we? I mean, we need to understand our condition before God. We have violated the law of God on every point. You shall not commit murder. But Jesus said, but I say this to you, that if you're angry with your brother, you've committed murder in your hearts. You've heard that it said you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that if you look with lust upon a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. James says that if we violated one part of the law, we're guilty of all the law. The law helps us to realize how bad of a place, how sinful our condition really is. And just when we understand that overwhelming, as we sang before, our guilt and our shame, you say, well, I don't feel guilt and shame. Well, maybe we need to understand how much we have violated the holiness of God. The law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increases, grace abounded all the more. You see, to the degree that we understand our sin is the degree that we can love and appreciate the grace of Almighty God that we have in Jesus Christ, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He was our substitute. He was our representative. And he represented us on the cross as well. As he hung on that cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was at that moment that the sin of the world was imputed, was placed on. It's a financial term. It speaks of placing the currency, or some kind of a currency in the account of another, imputation. And as Christ hung on that cross, all of our sin was placed on him. And the Father turned in judgment on the Son. As Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Christ absorbed all the wrath of God. And instead of us receiving the wrath of God, the righteousness whereby Christ is made righteous was applied, imputed into your life and my life. The currency of Christ's righteousness was applied to our accounts. And we are declared righteous before God by our perfect representative. He represented us. We gave him what we had to offer, and he gave us what we needed. Christ shed his blood on the cross as the perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. You see, somebody had to pay a price for the sin. I mean, here's the reality. Everybody's going to pay a price for sin. If we think that we're going to stand before God one day and he's going to be like, ah, you know what? I know you meant well. Let's just forget about it. His holiness would never allow him to do that. Everybody will pay a price for sin. Nobody will get away with anything. Everyone will stand before God and give an account for their sin. The question that remains to be answered is whether you want to try and pay the price for your own sin, or whether you will put all of your weight and all of your trust in what Christ has done for you to pay the price for your sin. But sin will be paid for. Sin will be atoned for. And you see, this is why we need to understand the importance of the work of Christ, because outside of the work of Christ, man is on his way to a Christless eternity, lost forever in hell. I know that doesn't sound nice, and it's not politically correct to talk about it today, but I just don't care. You see, if I don't understand my disposition and my destination outside of Christ, I'll never really fully appreciate the work of Christ in my life. And he took the punishment on himself so that I wouldn't have to. He paid the price for me and for you. It was his work. It was his way of carrying out the work of raising us up, those that were given to him. He shed his blood for us. Why? Because life, the life of the flesh, is in the blood. Blood atones for the sins of our souls. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11 says, "But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood of goats and calves." That was the system they were familiar with. Under the old covenant, when man would sin, they'd come before the priest, they'd gather together, they'd lay their hands on the lamb, and they shed its blood, because without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness of sins. And they'd have to do that time after time, generation after generation. It was a dirty, a smelly, bloody place, that place was. All of those sacrifices pointing to one, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world. And now he didn't lay on a slab on an altar, but he laid upon a cross, the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He shed his blood for you and for me, so we wouldn't have to. He entered then in once and for all into the holy places. In other words, never again would there need to be a sacrifice for sin to be made, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing for us an eternal redemption. He presented himself, the sacrifice. His blood was shed for you and for me. And if that doesn't really mean anything to you, I pray to God you allow it to go deeper into your soul. The work of Jesus Christ defines us, makes us who we are. His sacrifice was perfect because he was sinless. He was the only one that didn't need to have a price paid for his own sin. And so he paid the price for our sins on the cross. His atoning death and victorious resurrection constitute the only ground for salvation. There is no other way. Our works will never accomplish what's necessary to satisfy a holy God. There's nothing we can do that can erase the sin nature of our lives. Only the blood of Jesus is capable of doing that. Isaiah says, all of our good works are as filthy rags before a holy God. What can we possibly present before God that would satisfy his demand for perfection? Because that's exactly what God demands. And when we couldn't present that ourselves, we look to the Christ who went to the cross. And the same righteousness, then the same perfection that made him righteous was applied to your life and my life. Paul writes, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared in Titus chapter 3, he saved us. Look, not because of works done by us in righteousness, not by anything we have done, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It is not by works. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, for by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves or your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Our salvation is secure and sure in Jesus Christ. Spurgeon wrote this, I love this quote, on Christ and what he has done, my soul hangs for time and eternity. Isn't that deep? On Christ and what he has done, my soul hangs for time and eternity. He continues, and if your soul hangs there, it will be saved as surely as mine shall be. And if you are lost trusting Christ, Spurgeon says, I will be lost with you, and I will go to hell with you. I must do so. Why? For I have nothing else to rely upon but the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lived, died, and was buried, and rose again, went to heaven, and still lives and pleads for sinners at the right hand of God. I've got nothing else to hold on to but Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. It is upon that work that we can have confidence and enter boldly into the throne of grace as sons and daughters of Christ. Last week, we had the opportunity to celebrate the person of Jesus Christ. This week, it's the work of Jesus Christ. We can distinguish between the person and the work, but listen, but you can't separate them. You can't separate them one from another. The same way we can distinguish between a person's body and soul, but we can't separate the two because otherwise the person would be dead, right? We cannot separate. We can distinguish between the person of Christ and the work of Christ, but we can distinguish between them, but we cannot separate them. Love for Jesus and who he is ought to inform our love for him. Tired of Jesus? Familiar with Jesus, may it never be so. There are depths that we are called and invited to dive into to help us love and appreciate this Savior more and more, and to be able to not apply, because it's been already applied, but respond to the work of Christ in our lives. Listen, you could just take this stuff and be like, oh, whatever, I just love Jesus and it's good. That's great. And you'll have a great, shallow walk with God. Or you can consider, what did Jesus say in Luke? The one that's forgiven much loves much. You see, when we understand to the degree that we understand how much we've been forgiven, it creates in us a greater love
for him. How deep the riches and the vastness of who this Jesus is. And God has preserved the scriptures for us to dive in and learn more about him. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that while we were yet sinners, you came, Christ died for us. Father, I pray that the truth of this work that you have done for us would impact and inform our days, that we would live in response to what you've done for us. Lord, we just want to say thank you and we love you this morning. If you're here this morning, you've never asked Christ to be your Lord and Savior, to come into your life, to be your sacrifice. Maybe you've been depending upon your own works, your own efforts, your own religion, only to realize it's not going to be sufficient. I invite you to put all of your trust in the Savior who loves you. And that's an easy thing to do. It's just asking Jesus to forgive you of your sins based on what he's done for you. God, we thank you for loving us so much as you send your son into the world for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.